How could you be so stupid?
So that's the words that came out of my mouth, I think late elementary school. I said them to my friend Matthew in his bedroom. It would become a popular thing among the boys my age to take fishing tackle boxes and fill them with like old bullet shells or toy grenades or whatever we could do to have like an ammo box to go play army together with on our cul-de-sac or in the woods behind our house. And he lived away from our street, but he had done this, and I was going to play, and we were playing together, and you know what he had done? He had taken his tackle box and filled it with fishing tackle. Can you believe it? Which I couldn't fathom. Why would you trade grenades and bullets for fishing lures and bobbers? And so, without really even thinking about it, I insulted him. And Matt's mama overheard. And I was very kindly, but very clearly, called to her bedroom, where she very nicely, and as far as I can remember, without any anger in her voice, told me that they enjoyed having me over. They wanted me to be around. But if I ever called her son stupid again, that arrangement would change. She's a good mama, protecting the security and integrity of her household. Looking back, you know, I know exactly what happened, is Matthew and his father were bonding over fishing. And he actually wanted to spend time with his dad more than he wanted to play war with me, which is exactly what a young son should do. And here I was, if I can put it not too strongly, an agent of Satan, bringing division into their household. Dividing with my careless words and thoughtlessly and without realizing it, a boy from his father. And so authority stepped in and righted what I was in danger of wronging in their home. As we open the Bible to the Great Commission and continue working through this together as God's people and thinking about Jesus' instructions for us as a church, we're going to come today to the last phrase that Jesus gives as these instructions to go make disciples. So if you've got a Bible, take him and open to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20 are the verses that we have come traditionally as Christians to know as the Great Commission, Jesus sending these disciples and through those disciples as representatives of all of God's people and churches throughout history, sending us out to go make more disciples, followers of Jesus Christ. So you'll find Matthew 28 on page 835 in the Pew Bibles. If you don't have your own, you can grab those. You'll be helped today to have God's word open, to be looking at it with your own eyes. So Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." So we've worked through these instructions that Jesus gives us. We've seen that Jesus' claim there to have all authority in heaven and on earth is a claim to be restoring what Adam lost, the rule of God's people over God's creation. He made us to exercise dominion. We ruined that as we fell into sin. Our sin twists our ability to represent God on earth, but Jesus has restored it. And he reigns now as the new Adam, the true Adam, the ultimate and final Adam, the head of the new humanity. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him, and he has commissioned us to go replicate that image in the world, to go make disciples, people who are learning how to live following King Jesus. By watching over each other as a royal priesthood, as a biblical language for that, and we exercise this authority that Jesus gives as representatives of him on earth by watching over each other's lives, by pressing the gospel out into the world, by baptizing, by identifying people with Jesus. This is what a church does when they baptize. They say, this person believes the gospel and belongs to Jesus, and that person affirms that and makes a break with the world. And so a church baptizes and unites to this triune God, the one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and then teaches them to observe all that Jesus has commanded. How does it look to live as a member of Jesus' kingdom while we're still here on earth in a fallen world? So we baptize and disciple and teach. Lord's Supper, we've seen, is the counterpart to baptism, is what binds us together in that community that's learning how to follow Christ. We take the supper together and it binds us together because there was one body of Christ broken in the place of our sins where we should experience punishment he did, and one blood shed for us to make us one people. And as we affirm that with each other, that we all belong to Jesus together, we have this promise here we come to today that Jesus is with us. And so as we think about that together, it's a truth that's packed with meaning. It certainly closes Matthew's account of Jesus' life. If you've read through the whole Gospel of Matthew, you know he began with the account of Emmanuel's birth, right? Jesus' birth, Emmanuel, which means God with us at the beginning. And here Jesus saying, that's me with you forever. I am with you. And he's with us still, even though ascended to the right hand of the Father. He promised them, and that promise echoes down through the millennia. He is with us. It also picks up in Matthew's story after Jesus' transfiguration in Matthew 17, when he took Peter, James, and John up onto a mountain, and his glory, the brilliance of his radiance was displayed to them. And they saw a foretaste of what all the disciples are moving into now is the resurrected glory of the Son of God. They come off that mountain and find the rest of the disciples engaging with a man whose son is possessed by a demon, unable to cast that demon out. And Jesus, in his frustration maybe, says, "Oh, faithless generation, how long will I be with you?" And here's his answer. For everyone who turns and trusts in him, everyone who forsakes their sin and puts faith in Christ, he will be with us. How long? Always. We never need fear his abandoning us. That question that would be echoing through our minds as we kept reading in Matthew would be answered here, "I am with you always." There's a lot more we could meditate on together about this phrase, "I'm with you always." But if you remember, we started this series saying we want to think about the Great Commission, not mainly for what it means for us as individuals, but what it means for us as a congregation, as a whole church of people gathered in the First Baptist Church of Wolfirth, and what it means for every church and every congregation gathered. So if you're visiting with us, member of another church, these same things are true about your life together and in your church and what Jesus does with all of his representatives of his body on earth. And so today I want us to think about the only other time in Matthew's gospel where Jesus said he would be with us. This is not the first time he said this. There's only one other instance where Jesus promised his disciples, "I will be with you." Lee read it for us in Matthew chapter 18. So if you've got your Bibles, flip backwards 10 chapters, a few pages to Matthew 18. If you don't, you can use the bulletin. It's printed there for you in the bulletin. You see in Matthew 18, verse 20, as the time when Jesus had looked at his disciples before his crucifixion and promised them, Matthew 18, verse 20, "For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them." Where two or three are gathered in the name of Jesus, there Jesus is with us. And you can hear the resonance, right? The gathering of his people, united together, identified by the name of Jesus, which becomes shorthand in all the New Testament for being baptized into the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, with Jesus in their midst. Where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am with them. I've most often heard that mentioned in the context of like encouraging a prayer meeting. Just two or three people get together, they pray together, and Jesus is with them. Is that all Jesus means here? If this is the only place where Jesus echoes this language of "I am with you" in Matthew's gospel, that is the crowning promise of the Great Commission, that as we go to make disciples, as we go to live and represent the kingdom of heaven on earth as royal priests, right? People representing his authority to the world, telling them what the gospel is and who belongs to Christ, everyone who repents and believes. Let's make sure that we've drilled down on this phrase. Let's do some work together and do some investigation, see if we can figure out what's going on here. So look at that verse again. If you've got your Bibles open, got your bulletins, put your eyes on it there, Matthew 18, 20. "For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them." And notice the beginning word "for." That means Jesus is explaining something he's already said. All right, this idea of him being with us and among us as we gather two or three in his name is explaining what he just said in verse 19. So let's go back up a verse. Verse 19 says, "Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, It will be done for them by my Father in heaven. And so there we have this idea. You can hear it, right? This idea of the two who are gathered together in agreement. It's another way of saying they're gathered in Jesus' name. They're gathered under his authority. They're gathered and they agree. They will ask and his Father in heaven will do. Well, that's where we get the idea of a prayer meeting, right? And it flows pretty naturally right there that we gather, we agree together, we ask God on earth and he hears from heaven and he acts. But again, look at that first word. Again. Verse 19 restates something he's already said in verse 18. It doesn't just drop out of nowhere. He's still unfolding something that he's already said. So now let's move back to verse 18 and see what kind of prayer meeting does Paul have in mind? I mean, does Jesus have in mind? Sorry. What kind of prayer meeting does Jesus have in mind in verse 19? Here he says in verse 18, "Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So there's the heaven-earth dichotomy, right, of acting on earth in a way that agrees with what's going on in heaven, and heaven ratifying what's going on earth. The you there is plural. It's not a singular you, not like you or you or you. It's all of us together. Binding and loosing. And it's in that context that Jesus says, again, so when you gather and you're doing this in prayer, my Father hears. You're gathered in my name. You're agreeing together. And it's in that context where he says, because where two or three of you gathered in my name, I'm with you. So what is Jesus talking about here in Matthew 18? You ready for it? Excommunication. No. Yeah, that's what he's talking about. This phrase, the binding and loosing in verse 18, is his punctuation principle that grounds verses 15 through 17. If your brother sins against you, go tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he listens, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, he's going to tell us why he can tell us to act that way. Why can we act like that as God's people, the gathered church on earth? Why? Truly I say to you, because whatever you bind on earth, we bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, when two of you gather in my name and you ask, heaven will act. For when two or three of you are gathered in my name, I'm there with you. So the with you language is bigger than just that act, that final act in verse 17 of excommunication, but it's not less than that. And if we're going to understand Jesus' promise in Matthew 28 and all of its fullness, we've got to wrestle with Jesus' promise here in Matthew 18. And so let's back up. By now you're expecting, if you've been here a long time, I'm supposed to have told you what the main point of the sermon is. Put a pin in that expectation, and we're getting there. We're doing our investigation work here, so we set the ground for that. It's a long introduction, but here we go. What is this binding and loosing language? What is Jesus saying that's bigger than what's happening in Matthew 15 through 17, 18, verses 15 through 17, but not less than that? We saw that language in Matthew 16. Got your Bibles open? I told you you'd be helped to have them open this morning. Okay, look back. If you're in the Pew Bibles, you're just back on the previous page in chapter 16, page 822. It's Matthew 16, verse 13, where Peter makes his confession. Matthew 16, verse 13. Jesus comes into the district of Caesarea Philippi, asks his disciples, "Who do the people say the Son of Man is?" And they say, "Though the people say, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And he says to them, "Okay, but what about you? Who do you say I am?" And Simon Peter says, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." He makes the confession. "You're the Christ. You're the Son of God. You're not a prophet. You're not merely a teacher. You're not merely a good example. You're the Son of God, the Savior, Messiah." And Jesus affirms that and says, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, Flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. You can hear already the heaven-earth language, right? Here you are on earth, and my Father in heaven has made you know this. And I tell you, you're Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell won't prevail against it. Peter, and what you just said and who you are, there is a power that hell cannot overcome. What is that power? It is the power of the good news that Jesus is the Christ in the mouths of people who believe it. Converted people who love Jesus and believe the truth of the gospel, proclaiming that truth of the gospel, it's making disciples. And then Jesus says, to you, I will give the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. He gives Peter the keys of the kingdom. The idea of keys is authority, which he will exercise by binding and loosing on behalf of heaven. And now right here, this is where our Roman Catholic friends get their idea that the Pope, as Peter's successor, has the authority to unilaterally declare who's in and who's out of the church, who's secure for eternity and who's condemned to hell. It's Roman Catholic doctrine that they will tie right here. You see, Peter has the keys. He's got the authority to bind and to loose. And they've got the right idea about what that authority is, to speak on behalf of heaven, but they just didn't stop. They kept reading their Bible, and they didn't get to Matthew 18. What we just saw in Jesus teaching the whole disciples now with this authority to bind and loose is not for one person, but to all the disciples gathered together. Because in Matthew 18, this idea of whatever you bind and loose is plural. It's all of them. And he said it's all of them as an application for the way the church will act in verse 17. The action of gathered congregations with this authority to speak on behalf of heaven, to bind and to loose. And it's in that context then in the rest of chapter 18 where he says, where two or three of you gather in my name, where you come together as a unified body in my name, even just two of you, even just three of you, as a church, in light of verse 17, there I am with you. I'm in your midst. You will exercise authority on my behalf. And so that's the point we're going to think about together today, that Jesus exercises his authority through gathered churches. When he says, I am with you, he means a whole lot of things. One of the things he means for our life together as a congregation is that he exercises his authority through gathered churches. What is that authority? What on earth does it mean to bind and to loose? We looked at this before, to declare on behalf of Jesus who is and isn't a Christian. It's one of the things churches do as a congregation. They watch over and represent the authority of Christ. The way Christ affirmed Peter, that is the true gospel. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed are you, Simon, because that is a message that heaven affirms. In fact, heaven taught you. And you, Peter, and others like you, as we keep reading, you are the ones out of whom I will build my church. People gathered who believe that gospel and have been saved by it. And we, as God's people, speak on Christ's behalf with that same message. Everyone who believes this gospel will be saved. So we speak as gathered churches. Jesus exercises that authority through us. We'll have an outline if you want to start taking notes on that. We'll think about what it means to declare. All right, we declare who is and isn't a Christian, that declaring, and then we'll think about binding and loosing, how we do that. Just to get you ready, the first two are basically summaries of other points in the sermon series we've gone through. So I'll run through those fast, and I'll refer you back to, if you weren't here, the podcast, and you can download those, and we'll spend most of our time on that last one. That's the new idea here for us today. But point one, declaring. What are we supposed to say on heaven's behalf? How do we represent and speak on behalf of heaven? What does it mean for us to exercise this authority, for Jesus to be with us? So we saw in Matthew 16, I think what we can summarize as a who and a what. I hope that sounds familiar if you were here. A who and a what related to the gospel. The what is the gospel itself. What is the good news? The good news is that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. This is how he's building his kingdom, is by that gospel going out. How do we make disciples? By declaring to the nations, he's the king. He's the Son of God. He reigns over all the world. And if you will repent of your sins and trust in him, he will take you and welcome you and adopt you and make you his. And if you will reject him, you have no hope. And friend, if you're here today and you don't know this great king, you should get to know him. He is glorious and merciful and kind. By the time, if you've read through Matthew's gospel in chapter 28, you are well acquainted with him. We're diving in today, and you're diving in, admittedly, to some very hard teaching. Let me encourage you to take that Bible from the pew in front of you and grab whatever friend you're with and read through Matthew's gospel with him and get to know this king. You should give your life to him. He is worthy of it. He will save and rescue and comfort and secure you forever. That's the message we have, that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the what. But then Jesus doesn't just affirm the message, but Peter himself. The who. Someone who believes that message. So people who believe the good news is true turn away from running their own lives their own way and turn to Jesus in discipleship. That's why Jesus didn't go command us to make converts. He told us to make disciples. People who have committed their lives to following him, they've heard this good news and yielded to him. God has done a work in their lives to forgive them of their sins. But it's not just mere forgiveness, like we've got the news to get you out of hell. We've got the news to get you out of hell so that you can be in heaven with Christ forever in holiness. There's a purpose for the forgiveness and the restoration and the union with God, and that is the creating of a people, a gospel people, a people who confess this gospel and then reflect the truth of their faith in their lives. And that's what the church declares, the who and the what of the gospel. I mentioned this before, we're very good as Baptists about insisting that there is no authority over this congregation. An army chaplain this week was a Baptist chaplain, he should know better, but he made a comment in a legal case that he was just following the directions of his church in refusing to perform a marriage retreat that didn't fit with biblical morality. He should know better than that. There's no such thing as the Southern Baptist Church because we don't have any authorities above us as churches. There's a denomination of churches that all cooperate together, but there's no authority over us. We're very insistent on that. We're very clear about that. Read the Baptist Faith and Message that we've adopted. Why? Why did Jesus give this church authority? What's it for? It's for this. It's for guarding the truth of the who and the what of the gospel, for declaring to the world, this is the true gospel. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. There is forgiveness in no other name but his. No one comes to the Father but through him, by repentance of sin, and trust in him, and turns your whole life over to be his follower. That's the good, glorious news. We protect that. And to affirm the who. To say as we gather, look, world, you can see this gathering and see what it looks like to be learning how to follow Jesus. These are people who believe the gospel, not just for the world, but for each other. To watch over each other's lives and to say to each other, friend, you believe the gospel and I see evidence of fruit in your life. Which brings us here, I think, then to the second, and it does, bring us to the second point of binding. This is the positive side of what we declare and how we do that. Sorry, you know what? I skipped something, and I think it's rather important. Back to point one. Very practically, for the life of our church, what that means is that you as a congregation, we as a congregation, should have final authority over our statement of faith, which summarizes what we believe the Bible teaches. All right, you declare as a congregation, this is the true message of the gospel. Final authority over the church covenant, right? What we renew every month. The congregation approved and adopted that, and that's important. It wasn't just given to you, but the congregation welcomed it as a statement of what it means to look like to live as a Christian. This is what a gospel life looks like. Over the Constitution that says this is how we live together as God's people, how we operate as God's people. You as a congregation have that authority. Nobody above us tells us what to do. Pastors don't tell you how to do it. The congregation, you as a member of the church, have authority over the statement of faith and the covenant and the constitution and the membership. That's why I don't tell you who's in and out. That's why I don't bring and dismiss members. That's why the congregation receives and dismisses members. Because it's your job, it's our job together as a church to make this declaration. This is what the gospel is, and this is what a gospel life looks like, and these people are seeking to live it. I don't know if you knew that being a member of a church has a job description with it, but that's it. It's a role that Jesus has given you when you became his disciple and united you with the church to make these kinds of statements. So how do we do that? So the binding, this is the positive side. We bind By joining people to the church. And we've seen this. We talked about the baptism sermon and the Lord's Supper sermon. Go look those up. I'm just going to summarize here. Baptism is the way the church binds one to many. Right? It takes a person who's made a profession of faith in Christ and gives the symbol and the sign for all the world to see. This one's marked off from the world, no longer living the life they once lived, but is now bound to the people in the body of Christ, the people of God, the body of Christ, received into membership. That's why we won't receive anyone into membership who's not baptized, because baptism is the sign that God gave us as a congregation to mark people off from the world, to bind the one to the many. And the Lord's Supper binds the many into one. And we celebrate our union in Christ, taking together the single body and the blood shed for us. We regularly reaffirm with each other that we are not just a bunch of individuals, but we are the body of Christ, the demonstration of the kingdom of heaven on earth, an embassy representing that kingdom in a foreign land. It's not our home anymore. The baptism binds one to many, and the Lord's Supper binds the many into one. It's how the church binds and declares for each other and for the world. This one believes the gospel, the true gospel, in a faithful life. Isn't that a glorious privilege? Let's just stop and think about that. Isn't that a glorious privilege that God has given us? Do you see the good that Jesus authorizes here for us when he tells us to go make disciples? Not just to tell them the good news, not only to introduce them to the people to the only hope they have in this life or the next, not only to offer them the freedom from sin that they need, the cleansing from shame that they need, the breaking of the bonds of fear that they need. We get to not only do that, but then we get to gather together and watch over each other and assure and affirm each other that all those benefits are really ours. In a deeply confused world, we get to speak as a church and say, here is clarity. Here is bedrock. Here is promises and hope that nothing in the world can take from you. God has spoken, and he's spoken clearly, and we're here to tell you that you're his and his forever if you trust his good and merciful Son. So when you feel like Jesus surely cannot love me, I can come to you with the promises of Scripture, the fruit from your life, and say, sister, brother, do you believe this gospel? This is all you need. Of course you're not worthy. And not just me, but a whole congregation of people can come around you and say, we together, we know you. We've lived with you. We've watched you gather and scatter. We see evidence of the fruit of God's work in your life, and can come alongside as we watch over each other with this amazingly glorious priestly work that Jesus has given us, to come into each other's life and not say, you for sure are a Christian, but to say, these are the promises of the gospel, and you believe them. And we see evidence and fruit, and to come along, and one mentor of mine called it, we're like an assurance of salvation cooperative. That's what we do together. We link arms with each other and help each other make it all the way in perseverance and faithfulness until the day we see Jesus face to face. You get a whole church of people watching over your lives and affirming and assuring and helping. That's a glorious privilege that we have. Isn't it comforting to think that if you begin to doubt, to question, to be lured away by the temptations of sin, that there are dozens of brothers and sisters in Christ who will not let you drift away into damnation, that will come find you and grab you and say, you belong to us. This is what we do. We bind. We speak on behalf of heaven these glorious, comforting truths of the gospel. It's also this incredibly glorious responsibility. Can't do that lightly or carelessly, can we? To speak on behalf of the King of the universe, the God who made us, We shouldn't do that carelessly or lightly. And the reality is, because we're all imperfect sinners, still struggling ourselves, is that we will get it wrong. We will speak in a way that misrepresents heaven. And so part of our life as a church together will be a constant life of repentance. So that's the third point, loosing. What does it mean to loose? This is less pleasant, but no less loving. I want to think about what it means to loose from the church, to loose from the kingdom in three questions. First, what does it mean? Two, how would we do it? And three, why would we do it? So you thought you were on point three and almost home, but three subpoints. What is it? How would we do it? And why would we do it? So we think about what Jesus has authorized us to do, told us we should do, expects us to do as his church. So first, what does it mean? What does it mean to loose? What is it? It means to say on behalf of heaven the opposite of what it means to bind, right? So when we bind somebody to the church, when we speak authority on behalf of heaven, we say, yes, this person believes the true gospel, and this person believes the true gospel. The who and the what, right? That's the true gospel that person is saying, and they believe it. That's what we speak as a church. We watch over each other's lives on behalf of heaven. We guard the truth of that doctrine. We build as God builds people among us. So to loose means the opposite, to say, that's not the true gospel, what you're saying. And you don't seem to believe the true gospel, as best we can tell. Let's take the who and the what, to go to someone on behalf of all the world and speak authoritatively on behalf of heaven, on earth. That's not the true gospel. That person is not a true gospel professor. Doesn't confess the true gospel. That's sobering. That's what happens in Matthew 18. You see there in verse 15, he starts with the label brother. If your brother sins. And given the way Jesus has consistently redefined family, you want to read that as a Christian. Especially because he's talking about the church. By the time we're done, verse 17 is very clear. He's talking about the church. So if your brother sins against you, you go tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he listens, you've won your brother. He hasn't drifted off into a life of unrepentant sin. He agrees with you, and he proves he's a Christian because that's what Christians do. Friend, if you thought being a Christian meant that you could never sin again or you should never sin again, you've misunderstood. Being a Christian means being honest about your sin. Being a Christian means confessing that sin lives in us. And even though we've been converted by Christ, even still sin dwells in us and we still fail and fall and are in the grip in many ways. It feels overwhelming. It's not. That's a lie. But it feels that way and we still fall. When we recognize that we have acted in greed or malice or any other sexual immorality, gossip, any of the ways we sin, all of them are listed for us in various places in the New Testament. When we realize we've done that, then we grieve and we confess. And when someone comes and says, friend, I don't think your words were honest when you were talking to Sally the other day. Didn't you kind of exaggerate to make yourself look better? Then your brother says, yes, you're right, I did. And he goes and confesses to Sally. I lied. I deceived you. Will you forgive me? That's what Christians do. It's just the kind of a normal part of the Christian life. Pray for us, church. That be true about us as a church. Because none of this makes any sense if you are trying to pretend that you're all perfect. Okay? But in the context of a church where we all embrace the gospel and this kind of thing is happening regularly, where we know that part of what it means to be a Christian is that I will regularly be confronted with my sin, and that is a good thing because my brothers and sisters love me, and I want them to do that because it helps me grow and be more like Jesus. In that kind of culture, then everything else Jesus says begins to make more sense. Because if he doesn't listen, if he's seen, he's shown his sin, and it's really sin, that's critical. It's really sin. Then you go grab two or three others. Because anyone who refuses to repent of known sin says by their life they don't believe the gospel. They haven't come to Jesus in humility and repentance. They haven't made him their king They're not a disciple. Because when Jesus tells them how to live and they live out of step with that, to be a disciple means that you admit your failure and you turn and learn how to live differently. But when someone refuses to listen to that, when the word of God comes through one of us, the word on the page, but kind of as our life together, when it comes through us into each other's life, and we refuse to listen to it. And then we take two or three others. And those two or three others agree, yes, friend, those words were deceptive. Is that really what you said? Is that really true? See, those words were deceptive, and deceit is not acceptable for brothers and sisters together in Christ. And that brother still refuses to listen. He says, no, I'm not gonna repent of that. Well, then you involve the whole congregation. And the whole church rallies around this brother and says, brother, we all agree. Well, the word of God says what you did is sin. We agree together that to follow Jesus means you need to repent. At any point in there, when this brother listens to the church and the congregation, the smaller groups as they come into his life, and he humbles himself and he turns from his sin, then praise God, the work is done and the salvation has happened and he's secured and affirmed and the binding work of the church happens. He's still bound into the body of Christ because he's shown himself not to be sinless, but to be repenting. Now, Jesus' pattern here plays it out to its awful end, where he won't even listen to the entire congregation. The church gathers and takes God's word and says, brother, your life doesn't match what Jesus says about how to live. And he says, well, I'd rather live my way than the way y'all are saying. Even if he doesn't explicitly say, he just keeps living that way and proves by his actions that he would rather live his way than the way that word of God, that the whole church agrees together, the congregation gathered agrees. And is at odds with the profession of discipleship, then the loosing work of the church is right there in 18:18. Treat him like a tax collector or a sinner. Sorry, 18:17. Treat him like a Gentile or a tax collector, which is, in Jesus' context there, the words for saying outside the community. To bring it into the New Testament picture is to say he's an unbeliever. You're not making him an unbeliever. The church has no authority to do that. Be clear about that. The church is just saying what he's already demonstrated. He's not living a life in line with the gospel. That's the way Paul talks about it in Titus 3:10. For a person who stirs up division after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Why? Because in 3:11, Paul calls that person self-condemned. You're not saying he's not a Christian. You're saying his life demonstrates he's not a Christian. We're just being honest about it. So the rest of the New Testament applies this all over the place. You know, 2 Thessalonians 3:14, if anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with them, that he may be ashamed. That's real shame, to take on the label of Christian and then ignore the apostles and their instructions about how to live as a Christian. Or you get Jesus himself, Revelation 2:5, remember therefore from where you've fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. There's his call, repent. But if not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. So sometimes you can talk about these kinds of things and somebody, maybe in your heart, you're thinking, well, that doesn't sound very much like Jesus. Friends, this is Jesus in Matthew 18. That's Jesus in Revelation 2:5, and it's the spirit of Jesus that he sent that inspired all the rest of the New Testament. This is the unhappy but deeply loving work of a congregation. Same thing is happening in 1 Corinthians 5. I'm going to commend that to you if you are confused or concerned, or maybe this is not really the way to lay that out in the church. You get a case study in a New Testament church in 1 Corinthians 5, where you just compare Matthew 18. You go do that this afternoon, read through 1 Corinthians 5, and you'll see all these common themes together. The gathered church, it's always when they're gathered. Somebody who's got the name of a brother who is sinning in such a way that the church and everyone in the community knows that what he's doing is sin. In their case, that church is refusing to do anything about it. They're even boasting. You can look at it in 1 Corinthians 5. They're boasting about how tolerant they are. It's almost like they lived in 21st century America. We're not going to put anybody out. And Paul says, you're failing. You're failing to do what Jesus has told you to do. You should treat this brother like an unbeliever. The language Paul uses is very strong if you read it, just to clear that up. He says in 1 Corinthians 5:5, that you should deliver this one over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, which is a very strong way of saying put him out of the church, back into the kingdom of darkness. Let him live out the consequences of his sin, praying that what his fleshly appetites are pursuing will be destroyed, so that he will be saved. That is Jesus' point. That is Paul's point. That is the consistent point. Why do we do this work? So that's what this would look like. Okay, how would we do it? How would we do this in practice? Well, very explicitly what it would mean for us, particularly in our ways we've implemented this here, is to remove someone from our membership roles. But what that would be a sign of, if we're understanding this process right, is we're saying you should not take the Lord's Supper with us. Because that's the sign that God has given us to affirm that everyone who participates in this meal is walking with Jesus together as a body. And to tell a person, you should not take the Lord's Supper with us, is to tell that person, we cannot affirm that your life matches the gospel. And as best we can tell, if you persist on the path you're on, that path will lead to hell and not heaven. Not because you've lost your salvation, because you were never converted in the first place. So, in our life together as a church, you would see a brother or a sister, and their life wouldn't quite match what it looks like to follow Jesus. And you would not run to gather a group to gossip about them. You would not pull back like this is not your responsibility. But you would go and have coffee or lunch, talk with this sister, plead with this brother, ask a lot of questions. I heard you say this. That sounded deceptive to me. Is that true? Friends, if somebody comes to you like that, fight off those defensive urges and receive this as an act of love. Open the Word of God together with patience and prayer. If the person refuses to admit and you're convinced that this person really is sinning, an unrepentant sin is the very thing that sends us to hell, then involve others. That's why there's two or three witnesses. So it's not just you against them. I'd encourage you to make one of those a pastor of this church, if you're a member here of your church, a deacon, a trusted spiritual mentor. Not gossip. Involve as few people as you need to, just two or three. But make it clear. Am I wrong here or are they wrong here? We need some help sorting through the Bible and life. And you go to that person. You talk it through. If that person repents, praise God. Church is never informed. It's not like public shaming. It's none of that, right? This is the act of God's grace. If they don't, then Jesus tells us this becomes a matter of the congregation's involvement. So that the congregation can go plead, entreat, urge. And so the congregation can put a check on this. These two or three might be wrong. They might have missed it. And when you bring it out to the whole congregation, and the congregation looks at the situation and says, we actually think you guys made a mistake, and that she's got nothing to repent of, well, then the process has been successful because the Word of God has been made clear and people have been instructed. If the whole congregation, if the gathered congregation all agrees, no, that what that person does is sin, that person's refusing to repent, then Jesus makes it clear that as we gather together, we would vote. What would happen was we'd present this at a business meeting. We'd spend a month encouraging you to go, there'd be months of pre-work here, right? Before we ever got to that point, there'd be months and conversations and multiple attempts, right, to plead and teach and instruct and encourage. But if we get here, you presented a business meeting 1 month. Enough of the case that you would understand what was going on as a congregation, not so much to make it gossipy and salacious. Those of you who knew that person, we would encourage to go and plead and ask and find out. Maybe over the course of that month, the person comes to their senses, humbles himself or herself before Christ and repents, and then it's done. But if not, that next month, we'd come back up for a vote to remove them from membership as an act of discipline. Always, always with the hope of restoration. So we would do that only for sins that are outward, significant, and unrepentant. So let's be clear about how we do this. We do not judge by the world's standards, okay? We don't judge by our self-centered preferences. We don't judge by our self-righteous standards that we create. We don't invoke our tradition We don't invoke what we like. We don't invoke what works or what doesn't work. We judge the way Jesus will judge, which is by the gospel. So we're never asking in this process, is this person worthy of being a Christian? Because we would all be condemned by that question. Of course we're not worthy to be a Christian. That's the whole point of being a Christian, is we're confessing we're not worthy, and Jesus takes us by his grace. That is not the standard. We are not asking, do you still sin? Of course you still sin. You're still in the flesh. Every one of us still sins. That is not the question ever, because we would all be condemned by that standard. The question is, are you learning? When you see sin, are you repenting of it? Which is another way of asking, are you a disciple? Our goal is to make disciples, not to name people disciples who aren't. And anyone who is repenting and trusting and struggling has no fear from this process, should have no fear. Anyone who sees the sin in their life and grieves over it and turns from it and wants it gone has nothing to fear from this process. Because that is exactly the kind of people that we are. A people learning and grieving and repenting and growing. Why on earth would we do that? It's our third question. Why would we do it? Well, it's enough, brothers and sisters, that Jesus tells us to. But we can say more. We do it because of love. When Matthew's mother came and grabbed me and brought the authority of her household to bear on my life in that moment, she was motivated by love. Okay? She was motivated by love for her household. I was bringing a presence into that home that would tear, if allowed to go unchecked, could potentially tear up the unity of that home. I mean, I had no clue about that as a kid. And I learned it because of her correction. It's the same thing for the church, brothers and sisters. We love the rest of the church, and especially newer Christians. How much harm do we do to a body of Christ by allowing open, unrepentant sin to go uncommented on? To gather and celebrate the Lord's Supper with people who are regularly and persistently guilty of gossip and theft and sexual immorality, and not struggling or fighting against those things, but given over to them. We tolerate that among a church. You sow the seeds of disunity and division. These people given over to their flesh will bring their fleshliness into all the conflicts and dissensions and discussions. So we do it for love for the church. We do it for love for that person. Remember, we're not making someone an unbeliever. We're just admitting what that person is demonstrating to be true in their own life. If Matthew's mother hadn't spoken to me, that seed of self-righteousness that erupted onto him might have gone unchecked in my life. And I can think of 3 or 4 different conversations where that same seed of self-righteousness that was operative in his room on that day erupted. Well, it still does, but especially my childhood in very obvious and gross ways like that. And if people didn't come into my life and tell me, I shudder to think of the awful self-righteous man I would be today. I struggle enough with it as it is. What might my life have been like without this correction? Friends, we do no one any favors when their life screams to the world, this one does not love Jesus more than himself. We just pat them on the back and send them on their way and let them drift off into damnation. We do no one any favors. It's the most unloving thing. Could you imagine a doctor who gets the cancer results and the cancer is present and malignant and treatable? I don't want to hurt her feelings. So you send her away, unwarned. Everything looks fine. You look healthy. Church, that's what we do. With members on our roll, brothers and sisters by that name who live in ways obviously contrary to the word of God, and we don't warn them and plead with them, and ultimately in the face of unrepentance say, unrepentance will condemn you. Out of love for them, out of love for the world, too. Won't this actually make the world think we're awful? I mean, the world is tolerant. And now this is like the most at odds teaching in the Bible with the tolerance of our age. Won't the world just think we're crazy and awful and mean-spirited for this? Well, okay, maybe. Maybe that's what the world will think. Would you like to tell Jesus on that day that you cared more about what they thought of you than what he thought of you? I don't. But let me just tell you, it's not necessarily true. So I'll tell you, our Baptist ancestors were much better at this than us. Through the 1800s, Baptist churches maintained high rates of this kind of church discipline. I mean, they put people out of fellowship fairly regularly. And historian Greg Wills has documented not only that reality in our heritage, but also the fact that Baptist churches in the southern United States in the 1800s grew twice as fast as the population. I want to submit to you that the world, who's tired of being the world, people who look and see the ways of the world and are tired of that, and are open to the message that there is a hope beyond what they've been living for, who look at us and see these people take God's word seriously, are more inclined to take Jesus seriously than the world who's tired of the world, and then look at Christians and think, they don't look all that different than me. All the same kind of stuff I see in my office place, I see in their congregations. All the same kind of tolerance and overlooking of sin, I see in them. There's got to be something else. We love the world by making it clear what it means to turn from sin and follow Christ. And above all, we love Jesus. His name, his glory, and his goodness, he sent us out as his representatives. He is with us. That's what it means for us to bear his name. When we represent him in the world as Christians, we take the name of Jesus into our communities. And out of love for him and his glory and his goodness, we want to cut off the opportunities for slander and bring reproach upon the name of Christ by tolerating unrepentant and unchecked sin under his name. Always so that we have every opportunity to demonstrate the grace of Christ, to demonstrate the mercy of Christ, to demonstrate that everyone, no matter what sin they've committed, can be restored when they repent. That's why I think why Jesus nests this teaching on if your brother sins, work through this process in the context of before it, the one sheep that's gone astray and the shepherd leaves the 99 to go find him. That's how we do it. We've got a brother going astray and we go find him and we plead with him and we bring him back unless he just absolutely refuses and says, I don't want to be a part of the flock, by his life of unrepentance. And then ends it by Peter asking, well, how many times should we do this? So we do this process and he does repent. How many times, Jesus? How often will we tolerate a sin against us that they repent of and then they do it again and then they repent of and then they do it again and they repent of? And Jesus says, as many as it takes. Seven times? No, not seven. 77, which is a biblical way of saying all of them in abundance. Because you're the people who know what it means to find mercy from a God who sent his son to die for you. That everyone who repents, no matter their sin, will find welcome and acceptance by him. Why we do it is out of love. Because Jesus loved us. He loved us enough never to say, you're okay like you are. What he loved us enough to say was, you are deeply not okay. All you have to do is admit it, and I will embrace you and change you and make you okay. Anyone who will may come. And this whole process is aimed at that truth, being clear on the gospel. Every repenter is welcome here. Pray for us, church. Pray for us as we think together about what that means for us as a congregation. We'll come back next week and think, how does God equip us and help us to do this well? Because you can think, I'm sure many of you maybe have experienced the ways that exercise of this kind of authority can go badly. So we'll come back and think about that together. By God's grace, we as his sons and daughters get the glorious privilege of representing his name, of having him with us and declaring that name to the world. Pray that we would do it well and faithfully. Let's do that together. Father, they are unpleasant things for us to think about. They're even more unpleasant for us to go through. Not any more unpleasant than the work of Christ for us. What he went through to save our souls. We pray, God, for the grace to embrace that your ways are really the loving ways. We pray for the wisdom and the skill and the care and the mercy to be the right kind of people who can do this kind of thing full of love and compassion. Work that among us, God, as your people, and I give you thanks for the way that you do. I give you thanks for the evidence of spiritual life in this congregation and among her members, that as we move towards greater faithfulness, we're not a body full of self-righteous people. That we can come and I can come and teach this, and we can open your word together. And I feel confident in your goodness and the work that you've done among our church, that this process will be carried out with love and mercy. What a great evidence and testimony to your work among us. We pray that you would do that more and more for us and for the sake of the name of Jesus. Amen.